Good morning. All right. Before I get started with the sermon proper, I just want to say thanks. Many of you know my mom died recently. And I just want to say thanks for the love that you've shown to me, for the cards and the hugs and the handshakes and the concern. It truly means a lot to me, and I just want to personally say I appreciate that. I wish I could corner every single one of you, but I'm old and slow, so this makes it easier. Second thing I want to say is, if I'm a little slow this morning, I was up till after midnight last night. My daughter, I'm blaming Hannah for that. She had a gymnastics competition near Philadelphia. And of course, because I'm preaching, she would be the last rotation. So we left home about 3, I think, yesterday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, got home about 12:30. So at least I have a reason not to be good this morning. And the last thing I'm going to say, well, not really, but if I get into a coughing fit, I've just recently recovered from bronchitis. I still have a little bit of a frog. I'm healthy. But I still have kind of a frog in my throat, so I hope you'll bear with me with that. But it kind of goes, those things kind of go with the last couple years. Does anyone else feel that way? Last couple years have just been like, okay, what changed? What went wrong? And maybe we should look at it differently than what went wrong, and look at it as what's going right. A year and a half ago, my family expanded, wonderfully expanded. But with that come challenges, and we've had them. I had to take a German competency exam, show that I'm competent to translate German, which is nowhere near the truth. But I took it, and I got about 70% of the article translated. I passed by the skin of my teeth, which is all I needed. I needed a 77. I think I had a 77.2. So I'll take that. And then just other things just keep happening. A suicidal deer took out our Suburban. It was a suicidal deer. You laugh. It had to be. Perfect timing. My wife driving on Old Tawny Town Pike, coming up a hill, going between two other hills. A deer jumps off the hill, hits the Suburban on the hood, goes through the windshield, hits Beth on the nose, breaks her nose, gives her a little bit of a concussion. The deer stops the Suburban. She didn't hit the brakes. The deer took care of that for us. Rebounded off the Suburban about 20 feet forward. I get there, Beth calls me, and I get there, and first words out of her mouth, not, we're okay. First words out of her mouth, why doesn't anything like this happen to you? I don't know, honey, but all I know is Jesus loves me. This I know. So I go over to the deer and I kick it. Thanks a lot. And I thought it was a doe. I was like, how can a doe do this much damage? And I start looking, and then I noticed that its antlers had been sheared off at the skull. Yeah. So we start looking for the antlers. I found part of one. We figured it was either a 6 or 8 point buck. So I'll go kick it again. And I've got a French exam coming up. Great. But there was a difference between the challenges we faced 18 months ago and the challenges we faced recently. We by far are not the greatest family in handling challenges. I am not the person to get out of a routine. And yet God has seemingly continually over the last 18 months said, no, you're not going to have a routine anymore. Nothing's routine anymore. But it's not just me, is it? It's not just my family. I think the body as a whole has been under attack, if you will. What was there's a recent thing passed on Marriage Equality Act. Is that what was recently passed? Is that it, Pastor? Respect for Marriage Act. Oh, boy. You know that's trouble when they put that in Congress. And the Respect for Marriage Act requires that you cannot discriminate in any way against anybody who is married. That includes LGBTQ people. Now, I don't think it should be mean to them, but by the same token, I don't think a church or a religious order of any kind, a religious organization, should be forced to hire them. Now, they have this really weak sauce out. It's not going to work. They're going to force Christians to hire people that go against their own doctrinal statement. The body's under attack. The road's paved for greater persecution, and got to ask you, are you ready? How we react to pressure, to seeming attack, looming attack, betrays our attitude toward God. It betrays our faith in Christ. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. I can't turn there. I printed out NASB. I've been reorganizing things at home. I reorganized my English Bible somewhere. Don't know where it is. I don't use when I'm sitting in a chair. I keep up sort of with either the Greek or the Hebrew, but I don't preach from them because I'm not that good. And so the other day I started looking for my English Bible, because the first thing I do when I start preparing a sermon is I'll translate the passage and I'll look for whatever's unique in the passage that I want to bring out. And then I find my English Bible, my NASB, and then I just read through the passage four or five times to get familiar with NASB. I couldn't find my NASB. I tried to make the ESV work. I really did. I couldn't do it. And complicating it, the ESV I have doesn't have verse numbers in it, which is great in one way, but it's horrible when you have verse numbers referencing, and it doesn't have it. So I printed them out, so I'm going to be using my tablet. Yeah. This is a knuckle dragger's tablet. So I'm not going to read the whole passage at first. But my first point, okay, there it is. There's problems in the world. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart, that's Ahaz's heart, and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. So and just one more thing about harsh times. I can't wander. I have to stay right here. Do you know how difficult that is for me? I may yet still wander, just so you know. I'm sorry for people listening. I'll yell. Well, I do that anyway, but anyway, okay. Last one. So there's problems in Ahaz's world right now. The northern kingdom, Pekah, and Syria are coming against Jerusalem. So here's Ahaz sitting and seeing all this happening to him. He's getting pressure from these two guys to join their alliance and to, well, either join or die their alliance. Now, they tried to attack Judah. They couldn't. And this scared Ahaz. Scripture says that the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So think about this. We've had windstorms in the recent past. What happened? The trees just kind of stood there. Think about these trees swaying under the force of this wind. And that's what was happening to the people. They were shaking in their proverbial boots or sandals or whatever they were wearing. They were shaking. They were afraid. And there's some almost a natural thing to happen there, right? You've got these powers coming against you. They're going to wage war against you. They're going to try to conquer you. And there's a reason to be afraid. So Ahaz started to look for a way out, right? Kind of a natural thing to look for a way out. I need to find a way where I don't have to deal with these guys. I don't have to either fight them or I can find someone that will fight for me. Now, God sees all this happening, right? God's not dumb. He's not passive. He sees it. And God's mouthpiece at this point is Isaiah. And so in verses 3 through 9, Isaiah speaks to Ahaz and speaks to the people God's word to them. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Sha'er Yasuf, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Listen, take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Amaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Amaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin." Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered, and so is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe Ahaz, you surely shall not last. Now, what do you see here? Well, first, this is God speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah. One would think that would carry a little bit of weight. One would think Ahaz would incline his ear and listen. Verse 4, just to me, the issue should stop here. Take care. This is God saying to Ahaz, take care. Be calm. Don't fear. Don't be faint-hearted. God's saying, I got this. Nothing's bad going to happen to you. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now, there's not a whole lot of room there to misinterpret. This is not going to happen. And I love this phrase. I'm going to have to use it sometimes. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Isn't that neat? That God would, these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. It's almost like he's going to take the stubs and just go, "Shh." Don't worry about them, Ahaz. I've got this. regardless of what they say, they're not going to win. They're not going to beat you up. But this comfort, especially in verse 7, this comfort comes with a warning in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe Ahaz, you surely shall not last. So he warns Ahaz. The promise is not contingent on Ahaz believing, but Ahaz's continued existence is contingent on his believing. And God is clear. Look, dude, you don't believe, you won't last. Oh, wow, I'm behind. Nine. Come on. There we go. So, God makes an offer to Ahaz in verse 10 and 12, through 12. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now this, if I could walk, I would be doing a whole bunch of cool stuff right now. But think about this. Here's Ahaz. He's just been given comfort from God himself. This will not pass. It's not going to happen. Their threats are a whole bunch of nothing. I've got this, Ahaz. The Lord goes farther and says, ask a sign. I'll do anything for you. As deep as Sheol, as high as the heaven. That means the only limit is the universe. The only limit is the universe. And this sign is to guarantee the promise. So I'll signify my promise. I will sign my promise with a sign. And Ahaz quite piously says, oh no, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Do you think that's sincere? No. Thank you. No. I don't think that's sincere because God offered, number one, God offered the sign. God's basically said, test me. See if I'm not true. Oh, no. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, Lord, I shan't test you. So, why did Ahaz refuse? What was it that caused him to put on this kind of false piety? We'll turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. If we understand who Ahaz is, we can understand why he refused. First thing we need to understand is about Ahaz's character. In verse 4, Ahaz sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now the high places, either last week or week before last, talked about the high places. The high places were high places where cult worship happened, where they would burn incense, they would make sacrifices. In fact, if you back up in 2 Kings there, you'll see that Ahaz even offered his son as a burnt offering. Oh, a wonderful dad. That's who Ahaz is. Not quite a godly fella. The pious, I'm not going to test God, veneer is being stripped off. Skip on down to verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers in 2 Kings to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. Wonderful. And in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So instead of being pious, Ahaz had other plans. He was getting crushed by two fairly significant powers. God said, "Relax, I got it." Ahaz gave God the hand and looked to other people for his deliverance. How about that? Pretty pious guy, huh? Pretty pious guy, huh? Yeah. It kind of strips away who Ahaz is. Under the heat of this test, he withers, and his so-called faith in Yahweh is nothing more than talk. The pressure of the moment revealed the intent of his heart. Isaiah responds in verse 13. God's rebuke. Then he said, Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" You can almost hear Isaiah's anger, but almost hear his exasperation. You're going to mess with me, you're going to mess with people, and now you want to mess with God? That's what you want to do, Ahaz? Really? That's what you want to do? That you want to just turn your back on what God offered you, which was peace and safety, which is what Ahaz wanted. And you're going to lie like a rug, and you're just going to sit there and lie to God. How do you feel when people lie to you? I'm sorry? Betrayed? Yeah, how else? How else do you feel? Angry, okay. How else?
Used.
What was that?
Used.
Do any of you feel disrespected? I don't even rate the truth from you. You disrespect me that much that you have to lie to me. Now lie to God. The heat of the moment betrayed the position of his heart. How's the heat of your moment? How is it betraying the position of your heart toward God? I tell you, I wish I could say that my family's always been fine. We're a hot mess. We are. We've got 14 people living in 1,250 square feet. Suicidal deer stalking us. Exams on things I don't want to take. Do. I wish I could say I've always handled things well. The most I can say is we're handling things better. because we are still a hot mess. And if you ever come over to my house, just be ready for the hot mess. Because we don't, the one thing I will say about my family, we don't gussy it up. We don't. We is what we is. And if you dare come to our house, you will see that we is what we is. But we're doing better than before. And that's not because of us. Okay? That's because God has put pressure on us. God has allowed pressure to be brought to us. And we have learned through those moments to trust God more. And maybe better than trust God more is to trust God sooner. We're going to be in the meat of the passage now, God's promise. So Ahaz, you don't want a sign. I offered you one. You don't want one? Fine. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the Lord's saying, fine, I'm giving you a sign, I'm giving you the time frame of that sign, and I'm telling you the two, what did he call them, smoldering stubs of firebrands will be extinguished. You would think this would be kind of like, yeah. Somehow I don't think Ahaz reacted that way. Because he had placed his trust in his alliance with other men. He had placed his trust in his own ability to convince others to come to his aid, to bribe others to come to his aid. He didn't place his trust in Yahweh. He placed his trust in himself. So this sign. This is a prophecy of a birth. Now, these days, woman gets pregnant, what does she do? Goes to a doctor. Doctor gets at their little wheel or whatever their calculator is. And they say, okay, well, blah, 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 okay, you're going to have a baby this date. On or about this date. And then usually you have a baby on or about that date. It's a pretty good scientifically proven method. A matter of fact, 18 years ago, doctors had predicted the birth of our son Daniel. They predicted it to be about December 10th, which was kind of cool because my mom's birthday was December 10th. And we kind of had to make up for naming Mariah Mariah. My mom was Southern, and Mariah, well, never mind. She wasn't thrilled with the name Mariah. Let's just leave it at that. And I figured, well, if we have our son on her birthday, maybe that'll make up for it. Nah, God had other plans. Daniel was born on December 5th at the foot of our Christmas tree in Virginia. At the foot of our stinking Christmas tree in Virginia. So Daniel's birthday's tomorrow, by the way. How's that for embarrassing you, buddy? But here we have God predicting a birth. Not any old birth, but this miraculous birth. So we need to kind of look at a couple of things here. We need to talk about this virgin. And we need to talk about some things that go along with it that cause quite a bit of confusion and open the virgin birth up to attack. So in Hebrew, this verse where we get to the virgin, the Hebrew is ha-alma. Ha is the Hebrew definite article where we get the, and then alma is what we translate as virgin. So, NASB, behold a virgin. Yeah, I coughed too when I first read it. Wait a minute, I know Hebrew, I can look at this, it's the virgin. ESV is the virgin. I'm not sure what other translations have. Do you have King James anywhere? Who? Okay. What, do we have King James? We don't have King James. New King James? What is it? Okay, what's the... Is it the virgin? A virgin. Ooh, okay, so now we're... NASB and King James are agreeing. Interesting. So what is this? Is it the virgin or a virgin? Well, interesting, in Hebrew syntax is something, I call it the generic use of the article. And the generic use of the article is, well, let me read to you what Gesenius, who was this very smart guy. He wrote a Hebrew grammar. His second edition was published in 1910. So this isn't anything new. But he summarizes this generic use without using the word generic. He says, peculiar to Hebrew is the employment of the article to denote a single person or thing, primarily one which is yet unknown and therefore not capable of being defined, as being present to the mind under given circumstances. So what Gesenius is saying is, here in Isaiah's mind, there was, he used the article the to denote that there was this undefined virgin in his head or in his sight. He didn't know who this virgin was. He only knew that it was a virgin. E.J. Young, who wrote a three-volume commentary on Isaiah, goes a little bit farther, and he says, this is not just some virgin, an old or young woman. It's not a bride, and it's not a girl, but a particular virgin, yet unidentified. Young goes on to say that we should use the indefinite article here, which is, gives us a reason why King James and NASB are right, and NIV, not surprisingly, is wrong. So it's a virgin. The danger of the virgin, as some say, was that the virgin was present to Isaiah, right there in the midst. So if I was Isaiah, and I was prophesying this, and I said, behold, the virgin will be pregnant, and then people start looking around, right? Now this virgin, that's the second one that gets a lot of attack. The common attack is that the word used here, alma, does not mean virgin. You can look it up in the lexicon. So I brought my lexicons. This is the Brown Driver Briggs. This is the standard lexicon, the dictionary, the standard dictionary of biblical Hebrew. This is the authoritative dictionary. So if we look up under alma, or alam first, because that's the root, It means to be mature sexually, to be strong, rejuvenate. It can mean a young man or a young woman. If we look at the specific form, alma, which is the feminized form of alam, it means a young woman, ripe sexually, a maid or newly married. And then it goes on with some other nonsense ones. So that's BDB. Now, there's another lexicon, equally as authoritative, the Hebrew Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, another dictionary. For this one, alma means a marriageable girl, a girl who is able to be married, a young woman. Now, in either one of those, was the word virgin used? No. So, why do translations translate this virgin? Well, an important thing when you translate is you don't translate by what's in here. You translate according to usage and to context. The lexicons, the dictionaries, only give us what we call the glosses or the semantic range of a word. What can this word mean in all cases? In every case that we can find, what does this word mean? What can this word mean? And when we translate, we have to take into account the context of the use of the word. Isn't this interesting? Yeah, I'm sure. Why this is important is because the people who say that the word alma doesn't mean virgin, if you look it up, they're right. It doesn't mean virgin according to the lexicon. But do you know that every time alma is used, it's never used of a married woman? It's never used of a mother? It's never used of any person that could be that has had a child or is married for more than 2 seconds. It is never, ever used that way. In fact, I believe it was Young who goes on to say that you cannot say with any sort of authority that alma means anything but virgin. It's demanded by the context. And what context? Think about this. In ancient Israel, if you are a young woman of marriageable age, able to reproduce, and yet are not married, what is the expectation? Yeah. That you would not be having sex with, you know, Jacob down the street. There is not one instance in the Old Testament. Alma is a rare word anyway. I think it's used 8 times. Of those 8 times, there is never, not one time you could credibly argue that's a married woman. And yet people will still argue that point. So what does that all mean? Well, if we think about it, why would God want to prophesy a virgin? A virgin birth. Now this, she will be, how does he word it? A virgin will be with child. This is conceived as a virgin. So this is miraculous. Is there anything, I mean, there's a miracle of birth, I get that, but you get married, you're married for a while, you have a kid. Is there anything like, anything extraordinary about that? I mean, there is, but I mean, as far as a miracle, a sign. I mean, maybe if you're like us and have a football team. But it's not really anything that you can hang your hat on. I mean, because anyone can have practically any woman can have a baby. And in Israel, if the woman was there, then they would look around, okay, who's pregnant? And that goes into one of the most popular explanations of this, is that this is Isaiah's wife. And it's talking about Isaiah's wife, and there's next to be the next son. Think about that. This woman's conceived here, presented as a woman who has not known a man yet, and yet Isaiah's wife's already given birth to a son, She'er Yesuf. She's going to give birth to another son, Meher. Now get this, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That could have been your name, Daniel. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That wouldn't have been too much of a miracle, would it? And yet God said, I'm going to give you a supernatural sign that these two nutcases that are coming against you aren't going to do anything to you. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Curds and honey. So is there something special about curds and honey? No. Normal diet. And that would give us two things to think about. One, this birth, though supernatural, the child will be reared in a normal way. He's not going to be reared in a way of being a king with a special diet. He's going to eat just a normal diet. And second, how in the world can you have a normal diet if you've been devastated? If the land was devastated, like what Syria and Pekah wanted to do, how could you have a normal diet? There would be no food. That's the first thing you do, at least back then, you take away the food supply. So that should give comfort to Ahaz. Now, this idea of at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, because before that, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So what is that about? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that, and I think it's a lot easier than what we think it is. In Jewish law, a boy does not stand on his own before the Lord until he experiences his ability to choose good over evil. And that's called the bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the law at that point, standing for himself before God. That takes place about 13 years old, depending on which rabbi or which reading you have. But 12 to 13 years old, that's when a child knows to choose good over evil. That's his bar mitzvah, or for a woman, a bat mitzvah. So I think what was happening here was God was simply given a time frame. They would have immediately thought, 12 to 13 years. And in 12 to 13 years, from the giving of this prophecy, these two people, these two kings, will be taken care of. And what do we know from history? Within 13 years, those two kings were history. So what does this have to do with anything? Well, I think the first thing we should learn from this is that when pressure comes, our first response should be to look up, not across. We should look toward God for our answer, not toward our fellow man. Now, God uses Christians. You know, we have a crew to move. 14 people. And our Honda seats 8. Now we have a Mustang, seats 4. Well, 2, and then 2 kids. So 8 plus 4 is 12. So either we strap Joe and someone else to the hood of the Honda, which I'm sure that would thrill him, or someone gets left out. When this suicidal deer took out our Suburban, we didn't look to others for our help. In fact, my language has changed. 18, 24 months ago, I would have said something like, well, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. After this happened, God will figure it out. I don't know how. I didn't know how. He'll figure it out. Well, he figured it out. We had a brother in Christ and his wife come to us and say, we have 2 vehicles, we only need 1. Use this one. Seat 7. 8 plus 7 is 15. We have 14. God didn't meet our need. He exceeded it. And you know, we never really asked for it. We just said, God, you got to figure this out. Because our insurance lowballed us. We can't afford another one. We still have to pay on this one that's totaled. What are we going to do? I don't know. God's got it. Amen. I'm not going to worry about it. God's got it. And he has shown over and over and over again to my family, I can testify for my family, he's got this. When the pressure comes, he's got this. The pressure will come harder, stronger, seemingly mightier than ever before in the coming months and years. God's got this. He's got this. Our response to pressure betrays our heart toward God. Now, why was I asked to preach this message for Advent? How does this pertain to Christmas? I hope you're not asking that question. Because Isaiah 7 is a prophecy of Christ, his birth. You know, back in Genesis 3, during the cursing after the fall, God promises a son, an offspring to come, and the snake's offspring, Satan, will strike his heel, but the woman's offspring will crush his head. Here in Isaiah 7, we have the prophecy of Emmanuel. A virgin's going to give birth. And what do we have in Matthew 1? Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through his prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God keeps his promises, folks. He promises not to forsake us. He promises that the church is not for his wrath. He promises to keep us. God meets our needs. Not our desires, but our needs. Again, I can testify for my family. He's met our needs. And you know, after God meets your needs X number of times, my desires, maybe one time, would have been for a brand new Ford Expedition EL Limited that would haul everybody easily. But now, our desire is to simply serve God. He can figure out the rest. Finally, as we head towards Christmas, you know, we get the trees up and the gifts are bought and the lights are strung and maybe there's snow. Christmas carols are sung and we celebrate American consumerism at its best or worst. Let's not forget that Christmas is a reminder that God keeps his promises. He gave us a Savior. He gave us what we needed before we even knew we needed him, if we're honest. Nothing wrong with gifts, nothing wrong with a tree, nothing wrong with lights. Just don't let it drown out how faithful God is and has been and will continue to be with all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you have kept your promises. I thank you that even though I have been so unfaithful, Father, I'm grateful that you have been faithful with me. I ask that you continue to grow me and my family and the family here at WBC in our faith. Not the depth or the breadth so much as the suddenness of it. That as times get worse, the heat is turned up, things go wrong, Father, I ask that we would turn to you first, not second or third, but first. That we would look to you to supply our needs so that we may continue to serve you and glorify you in all that we do. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.